We turn once again this morning to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And this morning we're looking at that paragraph that runs from verse 12 through verse 17. We've already observed that this whole section, this whole chapter really, chapter 8 of Romans, has its emphasis on the work of the Spirit of God in the child of God. And this subsection focuses our attention on the spiritual sonship of the believer that is witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. And there are three things that I want to draw out from these few verses this morning. And the first is to look at the relationship between the Spirit and the child of God. This whole paragraph has to do with the Holy Spirit and the child of God, but particularly focusing in on verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Paul talks about having received the Spirit, not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. And the Greek tense that is used here points to a specific time in the lives of these Christians. It's a point in time at which God has granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may remember that in the life of Jesus, in his ministry and in his teaching, Jesus promised his disciples that when he returned to the Father, having accomplished his work on earth, he would ask the Father to send the Spirit to them. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come to them. He came visibly, represented by those flames of fire that descended upon the believers that were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And on that day, the prayer and the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit should come to his people was answered. The Spirit came to the church that was gathered there in Jerusalem. And we know that the outpouring of the Spirit upon the believers there in the upper room had certain consequences. Suddenly, those believers were filled with boldness. They went out of that upper room and they began to speak. They began to share the gospel with the people who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then Pentecost, two feasts that were so central to the life of the nation of Israel. And as the people had gathered in Jerusalem from many parts of the Roman world, so they spoke various languages. And one of the evidences of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people of God was that they spoke in these different languages, and they made known the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people who had gathered in that city. A similar outpouring of the Spirit took place when the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles. When Peter was called by Cornelius to tell them about the way of life through Jesus Christ, a similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit manifested by signs and wonders demonstrated that those Gentiles who believed in Jesus also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it has been throughout the ages of history that when people believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they are granted the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in them and enables them to serve God. And that is what Paul is referring to here when he says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And notice that this giving, this receiving of the Spirit is referenced in two ways. It's referenced negatively. It is not the spirit of slavery. And it is witnessed positively. It is the receiving of the Spirit of adoption. Now, you will notice if you're using the English Standard Version translation that the translators have chosen to indicate a difference between the use of the Spirit within this verse. You'll see that the first use of the word Spirit is in has a lowercase s, indicating that the translators think this is a reference to the spirit of man within him. Whereas the second use of the word Spirit is capitalized, indicating that the translators believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we already saw last time that throughout this passage, the reference to the Spirit is almost universally a reference to the Holy Spirit. And indeed, I would argue that the ESV translators have got it wrong in this instance to use a lowercase s when they talk about the spirit of slavery, referring to the spirit of man within him rather than the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that is the same reason that I gave last time for the reference to the Spirit in verses 9 through 11, consistently referring to the Holy Spirit. And that is that throughout this passage, from verse 1 of chapter 8, all the way through, references to the Spirit are to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that is the case here as well. There's no reason to see it as the spirit of man within him. What Paul is saying is that the Spirit who has been given is not a spirit that brings us into bondage. It's not a spirit that brings us into slavery, that would cause us to live our lives in fear, as those who are under the authority of a harsh taskmaster. No, rather, he's saying, in contrast to that, this isn't a spirit of slavery, but it is a spirit of adoption. The Spirit doesn't come into your hearts as one who rules over you like a harsh taskmaster, but rather the Spirit is one who comes into your life to love you and to lead you as a father. It is the spirit of adoption. It is the family spirit. It is the loving spirit. It is the compassionate spirit who comes to you. This is the spirit that you have received. And such a stark contrast then to the spirit of the world, the controlling power of the world that dominated your life before you were a Christian, that has been replaced by the Spirit of God. And notice that this spirit of adoption enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. The use of this word, Abba, an Aramaic word meaning Father, and so we're given the Greek translation by Paul, as Mark did in his Gospel also, given that Paul is writing predominantly to Greek speakers, many of whom may not have understood what the word Abba meant. He translates it, but he still uses the word Abba, because for those who do know, there's a realization that this is an intimate word. Now, it's not intended to encourage a casualness in our approach to God, a kind of a flippancy that is often seen in churches today and is often argued from the use of this word. Oh, toddlers use this word. It's the equivalent to Papa or Daddy. But we need to remember that, as one commentator pointed out, the relationship between a father and a son in the age in which this letter was written was quite different from the casual way that that fathers and sons interact with each other in our culture, and that there was a degree of reverence and respect and even distance then that there isn't today. Now, what Paul is desiring to convey by the use of this word here is the intimacy that we enjoy with God, and the fact that God is our Father. The use of this word in Aramaic was used solely for one's own father. You wouldn't refer to someone else's father by using this Aramaic word. Rather, you would use it when you were speaking of your own father. In essence, you would be saying, "That is my father." Not someone else's father, but my father. And this spirit of adoption then enables us to say of God, "My Father," not just Jesus' Father, but my very own Father. We belong to Him as believers in Jesus Christ. We have been adopted into His family. We have been made His children. And so this spirit then is not a spirit who dominates our lives with a kind of a brutal rule over us. But he is a spirit that guides us into intimacy with God and leads us in the ways that are right in God's eyes. Now, notice too that Paul goes on to say in verse 16 that this spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now this phrase that he bears witness is a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit confirms the testimony of our own spirits within us. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not just to our spirit, but with our spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't just telling us that we are children of God, but rather confirming an assessment that we have made of our own standing before God. Whenever Paul uses this phrase, it refers to two witnesses being present, testifying to the same truth. And so it is here. Our spirits tell us that we are children of God. The regenerated heart witnesses within us that we are children of God. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. Our spirits within us, despite the fact that we have renewed hearts, regenerated hearts, would still be a rather unreliable testimony by itself. But the Holy Spirit confirms our testimony and says, in effect, you are right to consider yourself a child of God, for that you are. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, he does it in a couple of ways. He does it directly, as seems to be implied when Paul says a similar thing to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, and in verses 4 through 7, he wrote, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit himself comes into us and inwardly convinces us of our sonship, of the fact that we are children of God. It is a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to our own spirits. But then he does it also indirectly And he does it through the Word. Jesus taught that he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide his disciples. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, and in verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And this is paralleled by the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes in verses 10 through 13 that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit takes the word of Christ and he brings it to bear in our lives. He testifies to the truth in our lives. He gives us understanding of the truth in our lives. And so while the Holy Spirit directly witnesses to our spirits, he also indirectly speaks to us through the Word, taking the Word of Jesus Christ, applying the Word of Christ to our lives, and revealing to us in our interaction with the Word of God that we are children of God. So someone can't claim to be a child of God when their life is out of kilter with the Word of God, when he's not living a life that is consistent with the Word of God, when he's not responding to the Word of God, because it is through the Word of God that our lives are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, his Son. It is through the Word of God that the testimony of the Spirit comes and speaks to our spirit, confirming that we are children of God. We need the Word of God to come into our hearts and into our lives, that the Spirit may use it to show us where we stand before God. And this is the amazing thing then, that we who once were far off are not only brought near, but we are made children of God. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The Spirit witnesses with the child of God that he is indeed a son of God. And the work of the Spirit then is a work in which he applies the work of the Son. And it's a work in which he brings a likeness of the Son into our own lives, so that more and more as we grow in our walk with God, we resemble Jesus. We look like Jesus. We imitate Jesus in our lives. And so that's the second thing that I want to talk about. Having considered briefly the Spirit and the child of God, I want us to think about the Son and the child of God. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." what love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, John said. We are children of God. But Paul describes those children of God as fellow heirs with Christ. Now that's amazing. That should stun us. That God should adopt us into his family and set us on a similar standing to his own son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God from eternity. That we should be considered alongside him. We who once lived lives of selfish rebellion against God. We lived for ourselves without a thought for God, without a desire to honour God and to glorify him with our lives. And yet God had pity on us. God showed compassion to us. God sent his own son into this world to represent us. And he caused his son to die in our place upon the cross, to bear our sins so that we could be brought near to God. And he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, so that we could call him Father. And so he has brought us into a standing with him that is the same as his son, that is expressed by the fact that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And the Holy Spirit then is continuing to work in our lives to make us more and more and more like Jesus. God wants us to be like Jesus. Not just brothers, but twin brothers, as it were. So that we look like him. In our character. In our priorities. Notice that as we become like Christ, not only do we have the same standing as him, as sons of God, as brothers of Christ, no longer enemies and no longer slaves, but part of the family of God. As we grow up in this new relationship with God and with Jesus, we are promised an inheritance. That's, of course, what it means to be an heir of someone, to be an heir of God. Means that we are due an inheritance from God. To be a fellow heir with Jesus Christ means that as Christ will receive an inheritance, so we, along with him, share in that inheritance. Now, we need to recognize that Paul is using language that is suggestive and not language that is absolute, in the sense that when we think of an inheritance, it requires a death. Someone must die before we inherit. But this is obviously not the case with God. God the Father doesn't die so that God the Son can inherit. But nevertheless, as we are in Christ, and as we become like Christ, and as we look forward to this inheritance, there is a point in time when it becomes real for us. Now, what is this inheritance? In what sense are we joint heirs with Christ? Well, one of the ways that we are joint heirs with Christ is in terms of eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, Peter says that, let me read from verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think what Peter is referring to here, above all else, is the fact that we share in the life of Jesus Christ, that is an eternal life. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. We have been made new creatures. But while it's true that we're a new creation now, the fullness of that has not yet been experienced by us. There is a future fulfillment of these promises. Look at the way that Peter speaks of it. As an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's saved there for you. And he goes on to say that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not yet revealed. At least, not yet revealed in all of its fullness. In the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So there is this kind of tension between the fact that this is already ours, and yet it's not yet ours. It's begun now, but we don't have the fullness of it now. So that the work that Christ has begun in us will be brought to perfection, as Paul says elsewhere. We have this inheritance of life. Eternal life. But there's more to it than that. Because the scriptures present to us the inheritance in terms of a possession, as we normally think of an inheritance. A place. The writer of Hebrews talks about that when he talks about Abraham and Abraham's faith in Hebrews chapter 12. In chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, he writes, "These all died in faith," referring back to Abraham and Sarah and others. "They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, slightly earlier, the writer has made reference to the fact that Abraham, in verse 10, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God has prepared for them this possession, this place in which to dwell. That is the inheritance of the saints. It is a new heavens and a new earth, as the book of Revelation describes it. A new dwelling place that will be free from sin and all its contaminating effects and all of its consequences that are so obvious to us all around us today. This is a part of what is meant by the inheritance that the saints will receive. But there's more than that as well. Not only do we have this life, not only do we have this hope of a possession, but this inheritance includes the right to reign. Jesus Christ has won the victory over sin and death through his own death on the cross. And he is now seated on the throne of God as the conqueror. And he is enthroned there in royal authority. But the scriptures teach us that we will reign with him. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, and he says that if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will be given a royal authority. Of course, in reality, what that is doing is giving back to us what was first given to us in our first father, Adam. Remember how God created the heavens and the earth, and he pronounced them very good and all that was in them, and he set Adam and Eve to rule with authority over all of creation. They were to reign on the earth as his agents in this world. And what Jesus has done, of course, is redeemed everything that Adam spoiled through his rebellion. And he's redeemed as well the right to reign. This is part of the inheritance that is ours. So even as Jesus reigns, we are fellow heirs with Christ, and we will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Such a wonderful blessing that is ours through this spirit of adoption, by which we are able to call God our Father and claim the inheritance that belongs to Christ. But there is more that we can say about our union with the Son of God, and that is that we will share in his glory. We will share in his glory. And there's a couple of ways that we can view this. One is to think of it in physical terms, if you like. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, after he had won the victory over sin and borne the punishment for his people's sins. He rose to new life, and he rose to life in a physical body. And the Apostle Paul says that we will too. We will one day have a body like his. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 21, the Apostle says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And Paul speaks at some length upon this topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in verses 48 and 49 he says, "As was the man of dust," referring to Adam, "so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven," referring to Jesus, "so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And he goes on to speak about the resurrection with an imperishable body. But our likeness to Christ in glory is not only that we will have a body like his that is no longer doomed to perish, no longer a mortal body, but an immortal body. But we are also like Christ in holiness. We have the glory of God in perfection. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 14, Paul writes, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, to what does he call us? How are we to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says earlier, "We ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." A sanctification that includes being set apart from the world, but set apart to live holy lives. And this indeed is one of the things that we are being conformed to the image of Christ in terms of the glory of his holiness, the splendor of his perfection. This will one day be ours in its completeness, no longer tainted by this ongoing body of death that we haul around with us, but that will be completely removed. And we will be like him. What a glorious truth. We are children of God. And we will one day resemble that child of God who was his from eternity. But to be like Jesus then, in the perfection of his glory, with this wonderful inheritance, standing side by side with him, shoulder to shoulder with him as children of God, to have all of those blessings means that we must be like Christ now. Oh, not in the perfection of Christ now, but nevertheless, we must bear a resemblance to Christ now in this respect, as Paul says at the end of verse 17. These things will be ours, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, if we want to have these blessings of sonship, then, in all of their perfection, then we must live as sons now. And to live as sons now, sons like Jesus, who is always obedient to the Father, will mean suffering. And that's the third thing that I want us to explore briefly this morning, and to present it in terms of the flesh and the child of God. The flesh and the child of God. We're looking at the paragraph that begins with verse 12, but we've started at verse 15, so let's go back to verses 12 through 14 and have a look at those now. Because you see, what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 14 is founded upon, it's built upon the truths of verses 15 through 17, which is why we get this progressive argument that links one verse to another with the word for. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For, and he goes on to speak about the things that we've just been exploring, we are children of God. What are the implications of that? Well, they have implications in terms of the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. And we've explored what he means by the flesh in some detail in chapter 7. We are under no obligation to the flesh, Paul says. We don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh has no rights over us, cannot demand anything from us. We are not obligated to the flesh. We are not in its debt. Now, by implication, though Paul doesn't explicitly state it, we are under obligation to God. We are debtors to God. Or, more properly within the context, to the Spirit of God. We owe Christ everything, particularly in view of what we have just seen of the blessings that are ours through union with Christ, being children of God, and all of the inheritance that is ours and the hope that we have of these rich truths that we've explored. Given all of that, we owe it all to Christ. And what Paul says is that as sons of God, the Spirit will lead us to live lives that are devoted to God. It says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We could reverse it and say, all that are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life, leading you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, at least for one thing, that the Holy Spirit is guiding you. We already observed when we were considering his testimony, his bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that he does that through the Word. Well, he guides us through the Word. He teaches us through the Word, as we saw in John chapter 16 and verse 13. But this guidance that the Holy Spirit offers is not simply a matter of pointing us in the general direction of where we ought to go, like we might ask for directions from a stranger on the street, and he says, well, you go down this road and you take a left and then take the second right and 100 metres further on you'll be at your destination. No, what the Spirit does is more like the people in the instance in Christ's life that's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where he encounters a blind beggar as he drew near to the city of Jericho. And this blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and he heard the crowd going by, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 18 and verses 35 and following. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Think about what happened there. A man is crying out. He's crying out from a distance. There's a crowd between him and Jesus. And Jesus stops, having heard his cry, and tells the people to bring him to this man to him. Now, the people don't say to the blind man, just head over there, and Jesus is 100 metres away, and kind of turn him and push him in the right direction. No, they would have taken him by the hand. He was brought to Jesus. One commentator points out that this is a wonderful illustration of what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just point us in the right direction, but he brings us along. And that's what is summarized in this word, that we are led by the Spirit of God. He, as it were, takes hold of our hand and draws us along in the right direction. So he guides us. But more than that, he controls the direction in which we are going. He is involved in leading us to our destination. So we're led by the Spirit of God as sons of God. But what does the Spirit of God lead us to do? Well, that's expressed in the earlier verses. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, again, we've explored this topic of the flesh and the Spirit in chapter 7. And we've already observed that living according to the flesh leads ultimately to death. But to give our lives over to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, leads to life. But what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Well, one aspect of it is a choice has to be made. In almost every area of life, and almost every day of our life, or definitely every day of our lives, we need to be making a conscious choice. We can look for examples of this in Deuteronomy and Joshua, in the life of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people of Israel in chapter 30, in verses 15 through 18, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." They had to make a choice. What were they going to do? Have life and good, or death and evil? Were they going to choose to obey the command of the Lord, or were they going to turn away from the command of the Lord? Indeed, Joshua says virtually the same thing to the children of Israel, who were then, by that time, under his leadership. In Joshua chapter 24, and in verses 14 through 15. "Now therefore," he says, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It means making a choice. Who am I going to serve today? Who am I going to serve in this situation? But it's more than a choice. That choice needs to be followed through with action. In Colossians and chapter 3, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." That's exactly the same kind of language as he's using here in Romans. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." There's to be a change. There's to be a putting off of the old sinful way of life, and devoting ourselves to living a life that is lived in imitation of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 16, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Again, the same language as he's using in Romans chapter 8. "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these like things. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. To put to death the flesh is to live a life that honours God by living a life that is obedient to His word in the power of the Spirit. It's not in our own power. Notice what Paul says. We've observed it in both of those readings from Colossians and Galatians. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We can't do this in our own strength. We can make all kinds of resolutions to change our mind and hope that that will affect our actions. But in our own strength, we cannot accomplish it. So how do we do this? By the Spirit. Well, it must be in a prayerful dependence on God, with the emphasis on prayerful. In our praying, we call out to God, Lord God, send me your Spirit, that He may guide me into the truth, that He may empower me to obey the truth, that He may enable me to put to death the deeds of the body, so that I may live and live for you. We need to prayerfully depend upon the Spirit of God. But even as we depend upon the Spirit of God, praying constantly for His help, we need also to be active in obedience to the Word of God. We need to be working at this, as Paul says to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, be active in obedience to the word of God. But he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is to live in prayerful dependence upon God and in active obedience to the Word of God. These two things combined together will enable us to succeed. We need to live as children of God. That means we need to reflect the character of God in our lives. To refer you to the passage that we read earlier in our service in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Consider the blessings that are yours as children of God, that wonderful inheritance that we've been thinking about this morning. Prepare your minds for action. Get ready to work. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, what Peter is saying, to use an old English phrase, you need to be a chip off the old block. You need to be like your father. You need to reflect his character in your lives. You've seen children. You've heard the phrases that they use that are just repetitions of the phrases that their parents use. You've seen the way that they move, the way that they walk, perhaps. And you've seen a likeness between a father and son in that respect. You've seen the familiar family likenesses in physical characteristics. Well, what Peter is saying is that we, as obedient children, need to reflect the character of God in our own lives. We need to be children of God, and it needs to be clear. It needs to be clear to those around us that we are children of God. People ought to be able to say of us in spiritual terms, I know who you belong to. It's really clear who you belong to. It's really obvious what family you're a member of. Well, may that be true of us all, as the Spirit of God works in us and he testifies to us that we are children of God.